Going to do something a little bit unusual in the beginning here tonight. I'm going to review just a little bit last week. I think that I went too fast and too many scriptures. And I was trying to deal with the question that was asked that does the church go through the Great Tribulation? But I wanted to use enough scriptures in order to substantiate that, but I think it was just too many too fast. So I'm just going to review just some very basic points. Let me start out with Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he talks about the rapture of the church. Okay, and Paul believed when he was writing the New Testament that the rapture of the church was imminent. Now, when we read the church fathers, like the Didache, something like that, written about AD 120, they also believed it was imminent. So there was no doubt that the rapture was the next imminent event. Now just follow. If the rapture, if the church goes through the tribulation, it can't be imminent. Because the tribulation, those 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years, have all kinds of enormous consequences to the earth and people. You'd know exactly when the rapture was going to occur. It can't occur till all this is finished. So that was one way of looking at it. Secondly, Jeremiah is the first prophet that spoke about it. Jeremiah called the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. So he said the tribulation is the time of Israel's trouble. You see, that's distinctly letting us know who was involved in the tribulation period. So then after that, you have to think through that there were covenants made to the nation Israel that have never been fulfilled yet. These covenants, the Palestinian one in particular, have never been fulfilled. And so consequently, they still have to be fulfilled in the future. So with having said that much, then Daniel, and this is where I think I got some people kind of lost probably, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says that the second coming of Jesus, not the rapture, the second coming of Jesus is going to occur 490 years from a proclamation of a Persian king, okay, Artaxerxes, who makes it in 444 BC. Now, if you go from 444 BC to the actual last year, AD 33 of Jesus' life, right before the crucifixion, it's 483 years. Now, Daniel said he's coming back for the second time in 490 years. And this was 483, which meant how many years are left? Seven. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. So Paul wrote to the Romans and said this. Paul said, look, there's been a hardening of the heart of the hearts of Israel. Paul calls it a partial hardening in Romans chapter 11. And he said, their heart is hard to God right now, and it will stay hard until the time of the Gentiles is over, which is another way of him saying the church age. So Israel's heart will remain hard to God until the times of the Gentiles is over. Okay? So if you think about it from that point of view, I said during those 7 years then that Earth's going through it, two great events happen in heaven that involve us. One is the judgment seat of Christ, and two is the wedding of the Lamb, which is the marriage of the church of Jesus Christ to Christ himself, which occurs during the tribulation. Now, if you have any questions about this, I'm going to stay up front afterwards tonight, and if you have more of a question about that, come on up and we'll just talk about it then. But I think I just gave you so much so fast, and I apologize for that. Now, what I want to transition into is what we talked about last week just a little bit. I want to talk just a little bit about this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the problems that you have is you have this word judgment. And I think that if you're a novice in the scriptures or new in the Lord, you think, well, judgment's like, that's like judgment. We're going to be judged. And I hope tonight you'll be able to see that's not going to be the case. So I want to build this kind of slowly, and I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, and verse 18. Now, you know, this verse comes two verses after the most famous verse in the New Testament. John 3:16. You see, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, he then says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Then he says this, and it's important. He who believes in him, that's Jesus, he who believes in him is not judged. Now, think about this. He is not judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the first statement is, a believer in Jesus Christ is not judged. Now turn the page and go with me to chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus again speaking, but I want you to hear these words. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now watch. "And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Again, Jesus emphasizes the same thing both times his words. There's no judgment. Once you believe, there's no judgment. Now, there's a logic to this. Why aren't we judged, or why aren't our sins judged after we believe? Because they have been judged, haven't they? See, that's the point. Judgment fell on the cross. Every sin you and I committed in the past, the present, and the future, Christ died for the sins of the world, all sin. So you're never going to have your sins judged again. Your sins have been judged. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. This is Paul writing. And I want you to see what Paul says. This is a very important term to understand. "Therefore, having been justified." Now, the word justified is a forensic word. It's a judicial word. You could use it a couple ways. To say someone is justified, you could say that they are declared righteous. You could also say you could declare not guilty. You see, you're justified. You're not guilty. You're declared righteous. And that's what Paul writes. "Therefore, having been in the past," these are believers, "been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's point that he's trying to make is that, again, you and I have already been judged. The cross has done that. And there'll be no future judgment. Now go with me to Romans 8, just a couple pages, and verse 1. And Romans 8 and verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, that's a fact. Not a little condemnation. No condemnation. There will never be a condemnation of a believer. Why? Because you've been declared righteous and justified by God. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the way this thing works. Now, I want you to see the context of this, though, so it might be helpful. You've got to love this. Starting in 7:15, Paul is now going to share his heart. And it's an interesting thing that he says. He said, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand." He said, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Hands. I mean, you see how this works. This is the apostle talking. He said, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now," he said, "no longer am I the one doing, but sin still dwells in me." See, he's not talking that a believer is sinless. Sin's still part of our lives in the sanctification process that we live our lives in. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not," he said, "is not. For the good I wish, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I wish not to do." Paul lets everybody know, look, I'm in a struggle. And we all know we're in a struggle. that process of after I was declared righteous by God and born again as a child of God, and before I'm fully conformed to the image of Christ and go to heaven, that is called sanctification, is a struggle for all of us. And we all struggle that. And it's a struggle that goes on. He said, verse 20, if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. He says it again. I find then the principle that evil was present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I really want to do good, but I can't always do good. Now, what's interesting about it, his conclusions in verse 24, here's what Paul says about his current state. Wretched man that I am. What a statement. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's perplexed by his own behavior. Now watch. Thanks be to God. That's his answer. He said, through Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now notice, next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's his point. So it's not a matter that we escape the idea that we have to struggle with sin after we become Christian. But the struggle was real. But it's not the judgment of it. God will not judge your sins because he has. And we'll be able to make this case even more so as we go on. And I'll show you how he did it now. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is what Paul repeated that we're studying on Sunday mornings in Ephesians, but he'll say it in verse 13 and verse 14. Paul's going to say something similar to what he said in Ephesians. He said, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us what? How many? All of them. Notice, having forgiven is past perfect tense in Greek. An action in the past that the results of the action continue forever forward. That's past perfect in Greek. And so he says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt. So the debt that I have, God, because of the sin of my life is canceled. That's his point. He's canceled that out. That's an important thing for us to understand. Now, go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 11 and 12, even though 12 is the one I wanted to zero in on, but I want to read them both. The writer of Hebrews is telling us the superiority of Jesus to everything in the Old Testament, the angels, the priests, everything. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. And he says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's his death on the cross. Now watch. He entered the holy place. And what's it say after that? He entered the holy place in verse 12. Once for all. He never enters that again. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's already won that. That's, again, the same idea that I talked about before. One more time, one more verse in this section, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. And verse 14. Now notice what the writer of Hebrews says to us here. For by one offering, that's the cross. For by one offering, he has perfected, completed action, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has, by one offering, perfected, that's declared righteous, for all time by one offering. It's interesting how he says this in such an interesting way to me, and he's not even done. Notice verse 17, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, What'd you say after that? I'll remember them no more. This is God speaking. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember them no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's what he says. It's a once for all deal. That's the point. It's such an important thing. I'll just read from Psalm 103. Listen to this, what was written by David. David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You see this over and over again. My point is, sometimes when we think of something like this judgment seat of Christ, we're thinking Christ is going to judge us. As though, no, there is a judgment, an end times judgment for the unbeliever in Revelation 20, the great white throne. That judgment will take place. But there's no judgment for the destiny of any child of God. You see, there is no judgment that way. So when I use the term that way, judgment seat of Christ, he's going to judge our lives. And we'll look at that in a moment. But even that is a little different than you might think. So I want to give a couple verses in the background here to think it'll be helpful. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12. And these are the kind of things that are perplexing to us. And often the kind of things that the verse, I've known people who have only read verse 12 and won't read verse 13 because it doesn't fit what they're saying. He says, Paul says in verse 12, so then my beloved, when you see that, they're believers. He said, just as you have always obeyed, not, he said, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now notice what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Uh-oh. See, if I stop right there, well, there it is. You have to work this out with fear and trembling, because if you don't work it out, you're done. Paul's not talking about that. Notice the next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Okay? So how do I work out my salvation? By allowing God in me to work it out for me. That's the whole point. Remember, Ephesians 1, we have the Spirit indwelling us as a pledge and a seal of God. The only way I can live the Christian life is through God's power, who indwells me through his Spirit. And so Paul wants to make that clear. So when he says work it out with fear and trembling, it sounds like that's on us, but it's not on us. It's on God working through us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And I'm not trying to relieve any of our responsibility. I love what Paul writes here in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, before I get there, and if you're not familiar with this, this is if there's one set of verses in the Bible that gives the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, it's these verses. These are called 1 Corinthians 15 is called the Great Resurrection chapter. But in these verses, he makes it abundantly clear what the gospel is. He says in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So it wasn't me calling it the gospel. Paul called it the gospel. He said, which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand. Paul preached the gospel. They believed it. They stand in it. They're Christians. They're born again. He said, by which also you were saved. Past perfect tense. The moment you're saved, the results of your salvation, they go on forever. He said, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, that is, you believe the gospel, unless you believed in vain. He said, now here's what he says. Let me explain what I mean. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. That's pretty clear. I think we all believe that, right? Christ died for our sins. He said, according to the scriptures. The scripture said he was going to come and die for our sins. He said, and that he was buried, okay? And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, he was. That's Easter Sunday for us. And that he appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. That's Peter. Peter and John got to the empty tomb first. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Most of the 500, he said, are still alive, but some of them have died now. The New Testament always calls that fallen asleep. He said, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. This is James, the Lord's brother, in verse 7. At last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul could never get over that. Why would Christ appear to Paul? No one on earth hated Jesus Christ and the church more than Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was the guy. He probably orchestrated and stood over Stephen being martyred in the book of Acts. He's now on his way to Damascus, an enormously long trip to arrest Christians there and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem. And on his way, the Lord appears to him. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Paul's blinded by the experience. You see, it's an interesting thing. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I can't even imagine what Paul was thinking in his head, because he thought he was, and he says, let me explain something. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. That's who I am. But he appeared to me. He says, but, now watch, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said, I'm not who I am because I was a Pharisee. I am who I am because of the grace of God. He said, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. He said, I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, he said, with me. Even that he caught. He said, you know what? I walk a committed life. Well, I mean, God does it through me. And he said, I really labor, but it's really God's grace. That's Paul. It's an interesting thing how Paul sees himself all the way through the New Testament. You know, we would call it a dichotomy or a paradox. Paul says in another place, I am the chief of sinners. That's who I am. Then he also says, if you want to see an example of a person who loves and follows Christ, follow me. Now, how can you say both those things? Don't they seem different to you? Not to Paul. I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I was. I did some bad stuff in the past. He said, but you want an example of a committed person, I'm that person. That's what Paul says. So it's an interesting thought on his part about what he thinks this whole thing is about. So with this in mind, now let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14. In verse 10, he says in Romans 14 and verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's talking about unity in the church. Then he makes this statement right off the top of his head, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us. Now, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Paul calls it that in Corinthians. That's probably technically more right. Doesn't really matter to triune God. But he said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this judgment isn't whether you go to heaven or hell. That's the great white throne judgment. This is not that. This is a judgment that occurs in the tribulation when the church is already complete, already raptured, and now is going to be judged by Christ. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, two books to your right, chapter 5. I love what he says first in verse 9 before I read verse 10. He says this, therefore also we have as our ambition whether to be home or absent. We want to be pleasing to him. I think that's a great statement. I want to live my life pleasing to the Lord. He said, now watch, he explains it. That word for is an explanatory gar in the Greek. And let me explain. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the only thing I would take a little bit of, the word bad there is not the typical Greek word for bad. It's translated that way by the translators in English. I personally think a better way of translating, you'll see it in 1 Corinthians, is worthless. He said, we must all, he said, according to what we have done, whether good or worthless. Now, he's not at all talking about salvation here. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 10. Now, the reason Paul is upset, by the way, in chapter 3, is I think you'll know this even now. I guess what people in the Corinthian church did. They identified and followed men. Now, we'd never do that, would we? Right? It's amazing. I mean, I've had people get so excited to come back. I was in California, and I went to John MacArthur's church. Is that John MacArthur's church? No. Well, you know what I mean. But, I mean, you can see how this happens. Well, they were already doing it. Paul says, and I, brethren, verse 1, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, babes in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, I can't see any difference in your life and the life of an unbeliever. I can't. And I've told you before, almost everything a church could do wrong, the church in Corinth did. Virtually almost everything they did was wrong. And Paul says to them, I'd like to talk to you spiritually, but I don't think I can. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. I have to go over the ABCs of Christianity with you every time I'm with you. You know why? You can't comprehend anything more than the ABCs. So they're spiritually kind of dormant or dead. He said, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you're not even able now. He said, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Well, what's he after here? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, well, I'm of Apollos, and are you not mere men? You see what they're saying? I follow what Paul says. You're saying, I don't. I follow what Apollos says. Now, remember who Apollos is. Apollos is a brilliant Old Testament scholar. That's who Apollos is. He's masterful in Greek. I believe he probably wrote the book of Hebrews because the book of Hebrews is written in classical Greek. All the letters that Paul writes are in Koine Greek, common Greek. Hebrews is not written that way. It's written differently. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He said, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. What are you following us for? We're nothing. It's just the Lord. He said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the cause for growth. So then, he says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. God is the one who causes growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He said, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So the setup for this is he says, look, guys, don't do that. Don't do that. I have my own responsibility before the Lord, so does Apollos. I may have set the seed, he may have watered it, but don't do this. So then he says, according to the grace of God, always that, charis, the unmerited favor of God, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. He said, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel, there's only one foundation, or as I say all the time, there's only one celebrity in the universe, and it's Jesus Christ. He said, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So now he uses a metaphor. There's two ways, he said, to serve the Lord. You can serve him with gold, silver, precious stones, or you can serve him with wood, hay, and straw. Now watch. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day is a future prophetic event, the judgment seat. He said, because it is revealed with what? Fire. A fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, fire doesn't mean a Burnsomatic torch. Okay? Fire means judgment. Every man's work will be judged as by fire. Now, I want you to think of the metaphor he used. On the one hand, take on the one hand, take gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now hit them both with fire. What do you get? What's the effect over here? None. Maybe even pure. What about over here? It's gone. It's consumed. That's why he uses this fire thing. And it's a really good, he said, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That's gold, silver, precious stones. If any man his work burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself is saved, yet as through fire. He said, this isn't about his salvation. He's saved. But his work will be judged by God. He's not taught, there's no sin here. There's just his works. Now, what's interesting about that is, and how does judge this? How is this judged? And you find that in chapter 4, verse 5, when he gets to the end of this whole section. When he gets to the end of this whole section, he says this, therefore, well, this is where he started in chapter 4, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose what? The motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the key element at the judgment seat of Christ is our motives for the good things we've done. You see how this works. Now, that may give you some comfort. For a lot of years, it gave me no comfort. And the reason for it was I know me, and I'm suspicious of you, but I know me. And I can remember from the time in my early mid-20s, preaching in churches and all that, and for the first time in my life, you know, it's after church, what Dr. Hendricks calls the glorification of the worm, that'd be me, when people come to the door, oh, that was wonderful, Pastor, you're wonderful, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm glad I didn't. Hendricks never told me that till after I left Pennsylvania and went to Dallas Seminary, or I felt good at the time. Like, I felt this is pretty good, you know. And one of the things I always felt when I was going, especially to a new church, I had the thought, I'll be as honest, I hope they like me. Right? I hope I don't sound stupid. See what I mean? What? That's a thought. Now, you say, but did you really want to preach the word of God to people? Yes. For his glory? Yes. So I've told this story many, many times, but that's the point now, a little bit maybe more of a clarification. When I saw Dr. Old Rodmacher at the men's retreat in the Mississippi Gulf Coast, who was the president of Multnomah Bible School, Keith Boyer and I asked him, we need to have this clarified, because we got to be honest. I said, Dr. Rodmacher, I can't understand my motives. I just can't. I can't tell if my motive is to glorify the Lord or to make me look good. And he just laughed at me. He said, well, of course you can't. He said, Jesus can. He knows what part of everything you've done you did for you and what part you did for him. After that, I was in bliss. I didn't worry about that anymore after that. You see, I was fine. He's God incarnate. He can certainly do this. You see, I kept thinking everything I did had to have a pure motive or an impure one. And what I've learned is almost everything I have has, maybe there was a time when it was mostly impure and some pure. I'm hoping now in my life, it's mostly pure and some impure. But I'm okay with it because this is exactly what happens. It's called the judgment seat of Christ because the word is called in Greek, the bema. It's called the bema of Christ, not judgment seat. It doesn't have a courtroom in mind at all. The Greeks had what was called the Isthmian Games, a lot like modern day Olympics. And whenever there was an event done and the judges would scrutinize it, the victor would go to the bema, and the judge sitting over the event would put a laurel wreath on the victor's head. We call them gold medals today. Same idea, but it put a laurel wreath on his head for having won. That's why it's called the bema of Christ. And notice what happens in the Isthmian Games. What do the judges do to the losers? Nothing. Isn't that losers? Only one wins. You see, only one wins. It's not like there's punishment for the losers. You didn't win, you loser. It doesn't work like that. But the Bema is simply a place where service is rewarded. And that's a term you see over and over again, the reward, the reward, the reward. And that's what we're talking about. When it says that you can suffer loss, yes, the loss is loss of reward. Now, I've read guys, and I mean, I'm just amazed. Guys say you will cry your eyes out, you'll be ashamed. You see, you'll go through eternity ashamed of your life. Well, then why would it be heaven? Isn't heaven a place of no more sorrow, no more tears? So what would I be ashamed from? And even this idea of the reward, I've got to be as honest as I can. What's the greatest reward you and I will ever receive? Heaven. Well, you're gone. In fact, Ephesians, where we're going to be in this Sunday, Paul says you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You see, you're already there. So I never was comfortable with this idea that you're going to feel terrible, this loss you feel. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. So having said all that, then I want to move now to what they say the rewards are, and we'll come to our own conclusion. The first place I'd like to go is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Now, if it's 2 Timothy, what do we know about it? Paul wrote it, and when? Last thing he ever wrote. These are Paul's last words. He's going to be beheaded in a very short time. I love what he says in verse 6. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He has a pretty realistic view of his fate. I love what he says next. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I feel satisfied with what I've done. He said, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of what? Righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So at first you look at the crown of righteousness on that day, and you say, man, you must get the crown of righteousness for finishing the race, fighting the good fight. But Paul said, oh, and for everyone who is looking forward to his coming. How many of you are looking forward to the coming of Christ? Yeah, there you go. You all got a crown of righteousness. You see, I mean, see, it's not going to be as clear, and I'll try to, when I get to the end, I'll be able to make it a little bit clearer, I think. But it's kind of an interesting thing that he says to this. Paul's just saying, look, everyone who loves his appearing gets this crown of righteousness. Now, go to James, which is pretty close by, a few books to your right. James, chapter 1. Verse 12. Now, James says something a little different. By the way, James chapter 1 is a very interesting chapter. I probably have alluded to it 100 times in these years. Because verse 2 has got to be one of the most perplexing verses in our lives. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When your life's as bad as it can get, consider it all joy. Not easy, is it? I mean, it's just not. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So he says, when you look at it as a great trial in your life, how does God look at it? A testing of your faith. That's what he's saying. God sees a testing of your faith, and you and I see it. Pastor, you should have seen what's happened to me. This is terrible. He said, now watch, it produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may mature and complete and lacking in nothing. He said, no, by the way, if you're not sure you understand it, ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you, but you better not ask with doubt. You better ask in faith. Wow. So after he says all that, he then says in verse 12, blessed, happy is a man who perseveres under trial. If you can endure and persevere under trial, happy is the man who can do that. Then he says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Wow. So how do you get the crown of life? Persevering under trials. You say, can I endure? He said, yeah, if you endure, I'll give you the crown of life. But he also says in it that he's promised to those who love him. How many of you love him? Oh, we're getting another crown. I mean, you can see how this is a little bit less clear than it appears to be when people put this thing together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Here, Paul makes an allusion to this idea of the rewards. In verse 24, he says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Here, Paul says that anyone who lives a committed Christian life gets an imperishable wreath. Or crown, either way you put it. Now this, it gets, like I said, I wish I could say it's really clear, but it's not as clear as you think. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Here Jesus uses the term reward. He says in verse 11, after the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says here that if I suffer for his name's sake, I will be rewarded. Okay. So I have righteousness, the imperishable crown, life's crown, suffering crown. And the last one I want to go to is 1 Peter 5, verse 1, right near the end of your Bible, 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. Now, Peter says this, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Prove yourself to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Huh. It's mine. Yep, some of you are out of luck. Unfading crown of glory. Wow. Now, the issue I'm trying to get to here is an interesting one. Do you think you would actually wear a crown? It says you're getting crowns. See, this is a really difficult thing to understand. Or is it a metaphor? I mean, there's certain thoughts I have in mind. Let me talk first of all, what happens the moment that I am absent from the body and present with the Lord? The scripture says that I am fully conformed to the image of Christ. Fully conformed to his image. And what that means is that I now have the perfect character of Jesus Christ. You see, I'll still have Bill's personality. I'll still be recognizable of who I am. But my character is not Bill's character, and neither will yours be. It's the character of Christ, because you're fully conformed to his image. Now, how many of us are going to be fully conformed to his image? All of us. Well, I got to understand. Then why am I walking around with a crown, and you're not? Or you're walking around with three on your head? You know, trying to balance them. I mean, does it sound right to you? You see, the problem that I have with it is it just doesn't sound like it. We'll get to a point where I think it can become clear as we go on. But let's go to Revelation chapter 19, right at the end of the Bible. Revelation 19. And I'm going to tell you again what I think it is, what the crown means. And I clearly could be wrong. Okay? It's not. There's things I'm willing to go to the wall for. This isn't one of them. Okay? But remember what I said last week. Verse 6 ends with, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, our God, the Almighty reigns." And then he says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's us. We have made ourselves ready. Now, please understand something. I said two events occur to the church during that seven-year period of the Great Tribulation on earth. What were the two events that occurred to the church? The first one, the judgment seat of Christ. The second one, the wedding of the Lamb. You see, that's the two events. So how do we make ourselves ready for the wedding? The judgment seat of Christ. You see, there's no more, everything about us. And now watch what he says. He says, "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." There it is. Wow. You see, I think that the purification, in a sense, spiritual, that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ prepares us to be part of the great wedding with the Lamb. It's a wonderful thought. You see, that's the way we did. Now, some of you are just, I know, just dedicated. You've got to get a crown on your head somehow. And so I want to show you one more passage now in Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. And a tremendous insight into heaven. I'll start in verse 4 because it's so phenomenal. John sees this incredible imagery. And he says, in verse 2, he even says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." All John's talking about, he sees all kinds of different colors of light. It's all around the throne. He said, "And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads." Ah, I said elders got golden crowns. He says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God," the perfect spirits of God. Seven's the number of perfection. "And before the throne there was," he says, "as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." He said, "And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, front and behind." Now he's referring to seraphim and cherubim, all this imagery that he's seeing. He says, "And the first creature," he said, "was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Now, what's the key word there? Like. Similes. Like. Okay. Remember, I couldn't imagine being John. John's seeing things that you and I could come back today and describe. And he's describing what he saw the best he can. And you and I can only describe something, by the way, based on our own experience. We can't go beyond that. So he says, "And the four living creatures, each one having six wings," they're the seraphim, he said, "are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" That's directly a quote from where? Isaiah chapter 6, 700 years before Christ. So I know, how long have they been doing holy, holy, holy? Well, I know they've been doing it for about 800 years. 700 years before Christ, we're about 100 years after Christ, and they're still saying the same thing. Interesting. He said, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." Now watch. "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him whose lives who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of, he said, of you, will they existed and they were created. So the only people we know in heaven who had crowns, what do they do with them? They just cast them at the foot of Christ. So I think if there are, that's all you do. I don't think you get to wear it through heaven. You know, I don't think that. You know, that's the whole beauty. We're all conformed to the image of Christ. We're all part of the bride of Christ. That'd be an interesting thought. I think that'll be quite an adjustment for all of us. Could you imagine? I've tried at times and it's hard. Could you imagine that every person in this church, for example, has the same character that Jesus had? Now, I don't want to shock you, especially if you're new, but we don't. Okay? We don't. I can still remember one of the great reformers said, he said, what motivates you to live your life the way you do? And he said, it's simple. I want the change when I go from this life to the next to be as little as possible. I thought that's an interesting way to think about my life. I want to be conformed as much as I can to the image now. My only thought is it might be a little naive. You see, you might have been here when you started, and you're about here right now, and that's a lot of growth. But he's on the moon, you know, so there's a lot more to go. But the point is that when you have the character of Christ, he would never be proud of the crowns he got. That's not who he is. He would never be envious of anyone who got that. You see how this works. The thing that I want you to remember about this is that this has nothing to do with our salvation. This is not about that. That was judged on the cross. Now, is there a judgment for the lost? Yes, Revelation chapter 20. That's the great white throne judgment. And it's tragic. And it's sad. You see, that's a very sad judgment. That's the truth of the whole thing and what the Bible says. But the judgment seat of Christ occurs during the great tribulation, which the church will not be here for, because we'll be there doing the judgment seat of Christ and the wedding of the Lamb. Was it clearer this week? Okay, than last week. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. What a phenomenal truth. The judgment seat of Christ. Father, I thank you for what a great example the Apostle Paul is for all of us. His background was sordid. He did terrible things. He converted to Christ, and he becomes the great apostle. You entrust to him most of the writing of the New Testament. An amazing thing, all these epistles that he wrote. You entrust to Paul in Romans and Ephesians to define what Christianity is. And yet Paul never forgets the fact that he struggles like all of us with sin in his life, but that he's fully committed to Jesus Christ. Father, I look forward to the judgment seat, and even more forward to the wedding of the Lamb. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.